Little reminder. There is only one holy day this week, and that is today. There is no other day this week that matches the Lord's Day in joy, greatness, sanctity, and you parents are going to have a hard time making sure or trying to make sure that your child and your children love today and get greater joy out of today than any other day the rest of this week. Let us stand for the reading of prayer and for the reading of God's Word from two passages in the New Testament, from 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and Hebrews chapter 8. But let's pray that God would bless the reading and the preaching of His Word. We do thank You, our blessed God, for the riches of salvation and for the revelation of those riches in Scripture so that we can meditate upon them, stir our souls upon them, rejoice in them, be motivated by them. And as we study Your Word today, dear Lord, we do pray that You would give us understanding minds and believing hearts and obedient wills. For Christ's sake, amen. First of all, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 11. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how shall the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory on account of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. And then the 8th chapter of the book of Hebrews, beginning with the first verse. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Hence it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, for see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. But now he, that is Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, that is the people, he says, Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers, on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach every one his fellow citizen and every one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. You may be seated. Last Sunday, we completed our study of the 39 books of the Old Testament, plus an extra sermon thrown in on the symbolism of the tabernacle and temple of the Old Testament. And now we come to the 27 books of the New Testament. But this morning we're not going to study the Gospel according to Matthew, which is the first book of the New Testament. Rather, we're going to give time to study one of the most important issues in learning how to read and interpret the Bible accurately for ourselves. And that issue is the relationship of the Old Testament and the New Testament. The relationship of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Many of the controversies in the church would never have arisen through the years and through the centuries if we all had the same understanding of the relationship of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Many, if not most, of the false doctrines and doctrinal disagreements between people and churches and denominations result primarily from a disagreement about the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament will remain an obscure set of books for us if we have a wrong understanding of that relationship, and much of the New Testament will be unintelligible if we have a wrong understanding of the relationship between the Old Testament and the New. Two of the best-selling books today, The Purpose-Driven Life and The Purpose-Driven Church, are based on a faulty understanding of the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. As a result, although these books say many good things, they are misleading in their understanding of the purpose of God for our lives and the nature and mission of the church in the world, as well as in the nature of living the Christian life. The most prevalent misunderstanding of the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament today is that of dispensationalism. In its worst form, it drives a wedge between the Old and the New Testament. Have you ever quoted something authoritative out of the book of Genesis through Malachi and somebody just sloughs it off by saying, "Oh, that's Old Testament"? Well, it is because whether they realize it or not, they hold a dispensational understanding of the relationship between the Old and New Testament. And what is that? It is basically this, that the focus of God's attention in the Old Testament was the nation of Israel, the focus of God's attention in the New Testament is the church, and that someday the focus of God's attention is going to be Israel again after the rapture when He sets up this great kingdom and restores the sacrificial system to this world and the slaughter of animals and the worship of God. The most extreme forms of this view, or the consistent forms of this view, says that there are two different ways of salvation in the Old Testament and the New. In the New Testament, people, it all depends on the particular era, people were saved by following their conscience, or they were saved by obeying the laws that God gave them at that point in time. Whereas in the New Testament, salvation is by faith and not by law or by conscience. This view divides the history of the human race into seven eras, and it all depends on what era you live in, what dispensation you live in, as to what portion of the Bible is applicable to your life and is obligatory for you. You hear people in churches say, "Well, we're New Testament Christians, we're New Testament churches." That betrays the influence of this faulty interpretation of the relationship of the Old Testament and the New Testament on their thinking. That true churches, faithful churches, are Bible churches and not just New Testament churches. And when it gets down to the hoi polloi, this view of two different focuses of concern, Israel and the church, two different ways by which God deals with people and tests people, two different ways by which God saves people, when it gets down in the masses, it winds up this way. There are two gods. There's a God in the Old Testament who's mean, kills people, loves to kill people, loves to kill a lot of animals, have a lot of animals kill, a lot of blood in His worship services. And then there's the sweet and loving God of the New Testament. God of the Old Testament is a consuming fire. The God of the New Testament is loving and kind. By the way, I would simply remind you that the text that says God is a consuming fire is to be found in the New Testament. this way of interpreting the Bible, of driving a wedge between them, of saying the Old Testament is not for New Testament Christians today, it was for another era, another time, that way of understanding the relationship between the two Testaments has disastrous practical effects on the Christian life. It's not just some people holding a different view than other people and keeping up here in intellectual never-never land. It has disastrous effects on people if you hold a wrong view of the relationship of the Old and New Testament. For instance, it makes 4/5 of the Bible, now this also includes a map, so let's include this, remove the maps and this concordance here. It effectively makes you accountable for this much of the Bible. Now, when you do that, and you say the previous 4/5 really has no ethical authority for the Christian today, then what you're doing is you're confusing the Christian about the meaning and the real purpose of life and how he is to please God in this world. He won't know how. That understanding between the Old and New Testament misunderstands the nature and importance and mission of the Christian church, and therefore under-evaluates it to the point that many Christians who have this wrong view think that they can live without being members of the Christian church. And then, to use a nice 35-cent word, this misunderstanding of the relationship between the Old and New Testament is antinomian. That is, it downplays the law of God. There's no real role for the law of God in the Christian life because the law of God is in the Old Testament. Now we simply yield to the leading of the Holy Spirit. I heard a man give a seminar one time on living the Christian life effectively, and it was 5 days long, and it was all day, and I was there all day from morning to night, and he said many good things, but he never mentioned the law of God. And the whole purpose was how to teach people how to live the Christian life. This wrong view paralyzes Christians regarding social and cultural involvement because of its pessimism and defeatism toward the future. The church is going to lose. The Antichrist is going to win. Everything's just going downhill, and God has planned it to go downhill, and the only thing we can hope for is someday Jesus is going to rapture us out of this world before he turns it over to the Antichrist. That paralyzes the Christian. It also weakens the Christian's faith in the unchangeableness of God. I mean, if God is always changing the way he deals with people, and the way he tests people, and the way he saves people, then how can you be so sure that out there in the future somewhere, he won't change his mind again? So then how does the Bible say that we're to understand the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament? Because that's the only right way to understand it, is the way the Bible reveals. And so when you read the Bible in the light of the way the Bible says that relationship should be defined, it makes the entire Bible come alive for your life. The first thing to bear in mind regarding this relationship between the Old and New Testament is that there are many things in the 39 books of the Old Testament and in Old Testament history that carry over and continue in the 27 books of the New Testament and in New Testament history. In fact, the Old Testament itself makes us expect that when the New Testament comes, the heart of God's covenant, the heart of salvation, will remain the same. If you have a Bible there with you, turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 16. 1 Chronicles 16, the Old Testament itself teaches that to us to expect there won't be any changes in God's covenant dealings with his people. 1 Chronicles 16, verses 14 and 15. It says, "He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Remember his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations." Now he's talking about the covenant that God established with his people, Abraham, Isaac, Moses, in the Old Testament. This bond of friendship that God establishes with his people in the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, this covenant about which the Old Testament explains is forever and will be in place for 1,000 generations. One generation is 20 years, 20 times 1,000, 20,000 years, so to speak. In other words, nothing. The Old Testament does not expect any changes in this bond of friendship that God established with His people in Christ, not even in the New Testament, when the Old Testament passes off the scene and the New Testament comes. And Jesus made this point as clearly as it could be made. What point? That there are many continuities. There's many things in the Old Testament that are carried over into the New Testament, particularly at the heart of salvation and the heart of God's covenant dealing with people. In Matthew 5, 17 through 19, Jesus said this. This is Christ. He says, "Do not think that I came to abolish or do away with the law or the prophets," which was His word for the Old Testament. "I do not come to abolish, I come to fulfill and confirm and to establish and to put in place and to enforce. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all are accomplished." Now it's difficult to know exactly what that means in English, but in Hebrew, Greek, it's as clear as a bell. It says, not the smallest letter, and there is one little letter that's just sort of like that, and not the smallest part of a letter, and that's just sort of a little piece that goes like that, that not one jot or tittle shall pass away from the law and be irrelevant until everything that's in history has taken place. Until everything in history has been accomplished. That is, there'll never be anything. Not the death of Christ, not the resurrection of Christ, there'll never be anything happen in history that will have the effect of doing away with the Old Testament as far as Christians is concerned. Therefore, because of the unity of God's covenant, overarching and informing the Old Testament and the New Testament, giving them both the same framework and the same theme, we would expect many things to continue out of the Old Testament into the New Testament. Let's look at some of those things. For instance, the participants in this bond of friendship, what we call a covenant, the participants in this bond of friendship with God have always been the same and remain the same today. In the Old Testament, who were God's friends? Who were bonded to Him in an intimate, everlasting fellowship? His elect people, down through a continued line of generations. God's elect people, down through a continued line of generations. You remember what God said to Abraham in Genesis 17:7? He said, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you." So, in the Old Testament and the New, those who are members of the church in the Old or New Testament, those who are participants in this friendship with God, are God's people down through a continued line of generations. Both the Old and the New Testaments not only have the same participants, they have the same gospel. Romans 1, 1, 2, and 3. Here's the way Paul begins his great epistle. He says, "Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son." In other words, he's saying, this gospel that I'm about to expound and apply in the book of Romans, I got it out of the Old Testament. And he says something similar in the book of Galatians, chapter 3, verse 8, where he says, "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham." So you see, there's not a different gospel in the Old Testament and the New. Paul says, the gospel that you read from me in Romans, Galatians, the New Testament, came right out of the Old Testament. There's also the same Christ. In Luke 24, 27, Jesus says to the disciples after His resurrection, or it says concerning Him, "And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself in all the Scriptures." The focus of the Old Testament, like the focus of the New, is on Christ Himself. And I love what Hebrews 11 says about Moses. Moses, who lived a long time before Jesus was born, it says concerning him in Hebrews 11 that he chose to endure ill treatment with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt. Both the Old and New Testament have the same Christ, and they have the same faith. That faith that saves today is the faith that saved the people of God in Old Testament times. Galatians 3 says, verses 6 and 7, "Even so Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith that are the sons of Abraham. Who's the son of Abraham? Someone who believes in God the way Abraham believes in God. And so the faith is the same. And not only that, but the same, both Testaments have the same material and spiritual and comprehensive blessings. You know, one of the ways some people try to distinguish the Old and New Testament is that they say in the Old Testament that the blessings of God by which He graciously rewarded obedience were material and physical, and the blessings of God upon obedience in the New Testament were spiritual. Not so. In both Testaments, the blessings are spiritual and material. For instance, in the Old Testament, what's the greatest blessing that God ever bestowed upon His people in all Old Testament times? I will be your God and the God of your children after you. Is that physical, material? No, spiritual. In the New Testament, among all the spiritual blessings, what did God say? What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, is the earth physical or spiritual? And you remember over in the last chapter of Ephesians, it says, children, obey your parents so that you'll live long like the commandment says. So you see, both Testaments, God promises comprehensive, life-wide, material, and spiritual blessings, the same blessings upon His people. And then there's the same law. That the same moral law, that the moral law the people of God live by in the Old Testament is exactly the moral law that the New Testament says we are to live by. I gave you that verse by Jesus in Matthew 5. He said, don't think, this is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, don't think that I came to abrogate any of God's demands upon your life in the Old Testament. Nothing in history will have the effect of nullifying the least and the most significant, insignificant of the moral laws of God. And then you have that great verse in Acts 7:38 that Stephen got killed for, and he's recounting the history of the Old Testament, and he says in the book of Acts, in Acts 7 verse 38, speaking of Moses, this is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him in Mount Sinai, and who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you. He says, now, Stephen's on this side of the resurrection, the same side we're on, and he says that God gave Moses laws which he received, living oracles, to pass on to you. That is his audience on this side of the resurrection. So one of the reasons Stephen got stoned is because he believed that God's law was still applicable and authoritative in the lives of people on this side of the resurrection. We have the same law to live by. And also, we have the same church. Now, what is the prevalent opinion today among Christians? The church began on the day of Pentecost. Right? Everybody talks about the church beginning on the day of Pentecost in the book of Acts. Well, that's because of a wrong understanding of the relationship of the Old and New Testament. A dispensational understanding that says the Old Testament was about Israel, the New Testament was about the church. Nope. The whole Bible is about the church. Acts 7:38. Remember what it said about Moses? We just read it. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness. Now, if you were a Greek and you were reading that verse, you know what the Greek word for congregation is? Ekklesia, from which we get the word ecclesiastical, which is the word for church. That Moses was a member of the church. Or turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. And let's read verses 2 through 6. Hebrews 3, 2 through 6. He, that is Christ, was faithful to Him who appointed Him, as Moses was in all His house. Now underline every time you see the word His house. For He has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are. If we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Now, what do you have in this figure? You have both Moses and Jesus building a house. There are not two houses mentioned here. There's only one house. And it says, we're that house. We as believers, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, holding fast to the gospel. And you notice Moses is building the same house that Jesus is building. And the only difference is that Moses is a builder. Jesus owns the house. And he lives in the house. But it's the same house. It's the same church in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And in both the Old and the New Testaments, all of God's dealings with us have the same foundation. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 could have been found in the Old Testament just as easily as it could have been found in, as it is found in the New. And what does Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 say? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The only way anybody ever has been saved or will be saved is by God's undeserving, unmerited, unearned, unbought grace. That was as true in the Old Testament as it is today. In fact, the closest the Old Testament comes to saying this is in Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8. Listen, this is something you can find in the New Testament. The Lord did not set His love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which He swore to your forefathers. The Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery. He says to His people, God didn't love you because there was something in you worth loving. God loved you because He decided to love you. It was all of the sheerest grace. And then both Old Testament and New Testament have the same definitions and the same operating principles. I say the same definitions. First of all, to give you one example, they both define sin the same way. That sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God found in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. The operating principles, what's that? What is that? That means that everybody upon whom God has bestowed His grace and His mercy is now called upon and enabled to live a life of holiness and of obedience to God. No one can be a friend of God and of His covenant in either testament and live in disobedience to Him. You remember what Jesus said? He said, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." Well, those are some of the things that carry over from the Old Testament into the New Testament. And we must emphasize these things. But there's also another emphasis we must make if you're going to understand the relationship between the two. And that is, there are some important differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament which must not be overlooked. There's those many continuities, the same participants in God's covenant, the same gospel, the same Christ, the same faith, the same blessings, the same law, the same church, the same foundation, the same definitions, the same operating principles. But there are some important differences between the Old and New Testament. Let me just mention some of those. There's the difference between incomplete and complete. The Old Testament is incomplete. The New Testament is complete. The Old Testament was never meant to stand alone. It was never meant to be closed-ended. In fact, many of the promises and prophecies of the Old Testament are meaningless without Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:24 says, "The law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ that we may be justified by faith." That the ceremonies, the rituals, the prophecies of the Old Testament pointed toward Christ in the New Testament, and without Christ in the New Testament, the Old Testament is empty. It's incomplete, and it's completed by the New Testament. Here's another difference. The difference between limited and universal. In the Old Testament, the blessings of God's covenant and salvation were largely, though not totally, confined to one group of people. And that is the nation of Israel. And now these blessings of salvation are embraced by people from all over the world, both of Jews and Gentiles. Then it was limited, now it's universal. In fact, the Old Testament itself foretold a time when the blessings of salvation would not be confined to one people. And the New Testament makes clear that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek. The Old Testament was limited, the New Testament is universal. Here's a third difference. The difference between sufficient and abundant. Sufficient and abundant. The point is that the differences between the Old and New Testament are differences of degree, not of content. The Old Testament believers had the same spiritual benefits that we as New Testament believers have, but we have those blessings and benefits in super abundance. We have richer and more abundant gifts of the Holy Spirit. They had sufficient blessings from God to get them through this life. We have super abundant blessings. And then there's another obvious difference between the Old and New Testament. And that's the difference between ornate and simple. Ornate and simple. To see that difference, all you have to do is compare what went on at the temple and all of the magnificent aspects of temple construction and temple life and temple worship and the garments of the priesthood and the furniture and the gold and the precious stones and all those things and the very simple worship and means of grace of the New Testament. The covenant blessings of the Old Testament were administered by God in ornate ways. Promises, prophecies, sacrifices, symbols, ceremonies, feasts, priests, all kinds of symbolic types and ordinances, all of which pointed to Christ and were fulfilled in Him. We don't have those things in the New Testament, church. In the New Testament, in the manner in which God is worshipped, and in which God's blessings are administered, is simpler, clearer, fuller, more powerful, most particularly through the preaching of the Word of God and the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper. So there is the difference between ornate and simple. Then there's another distinction the Bible makes, and that is between shadow and reality. Shadow and reality. All these various ceremonies of the Old Testament prefigured and foretold in some way or another Christ of the New Testament. And the Bible refers to these as shadows. They had their purpose until Christ, the reality that caused that, those shadows and cast those shadows, until Christ came and fulfilled all those shadows. And so all those various ceremonies and feasts of the tabernacle and the temple that pointed toward Christ, they were a copy and shadow of heavenly things. But when the Lord Jesus Christ came with His more excellent ministry, all of the shadows disappeared. And that's why we don't do the various rites and rituals in our sanctuary and our worship service as Christians as they did in the Old Testament. Those were shadows that pointed to Christ and came to an end when Christ came. And so we don't keep these old worn-out rituals like Passover in the Old Testament. Why? Because we have Christ, who's far better than any of the shadows. And then there's the difference between prophecy and fulfillment. Old Testament prophesies things about Christ. Hundreds of years later, those prophecies are fulfilled. And the text that we read this morning from 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and Hebrews chapter 8 tell us that another difference is the difference between good and better, or glorious and more glorious. In other words, although the Old Testament was a good and glorious era, the New Testament is exceedingly and superlatively good and exceedingly more glorious. Remember in 2 Corinthians 3:11 it says, "For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious." And then you remember what we read in Hebrews 8:6. We read these words. In Christ, it says, we have a better covenant which has been enacted on better promises. So now, in what sense is the New Testament better than the Old Testament? Let me give you three ways. In the New Testament, the gospel actually gives you what the Old Testament demanded of you, but couldn't give you, and condemned you if you didn't do it. Let me say it again. In the New Testament, the gospel gives you what the Old Testament commanded of you, and then condemned you because you didn't do it, and the Old Testament couldn't give it to you. What is it? What is that thing which the Old Testament demands of us and can't give us and condemns us because we don't produce it, but the New Testament gives us? Righteousness. Right standing with God. Right ways of living. I mean, God's law says, thou shalt do this, thou shalt do this, thou shalt do this. But it doesn't have the power to make you do this or that. But in the gospel, God actually gives you the Spirit to enable you to obey what God's law demands of you. And moreover, He actually credits to your account the righteousness that the law of God requires so that you stand before Him blameless and without spot or reproach. The reason the New Testament is better than the Old is because the gospel of the New Testament gives you that righteousness, which the Old Testament law demands of you but cannot give. Then there's a second way. Well, let me read you a quote from J. Gresham Machen first. J. Gresham Machen is one of the greatest preachers of the 20th century. He died in the 1930s. He says, the gospel of the New Testament does not abrogate God's law in the Old Testament. It makes people love it with all their hearts. That's the difference. The gospel of the New Testament does not do away with God's law in the Old Testament, but by the power of the Spirit, it makes people love that law with all their hearts. Why? Because the New Testament covenant, being better, internalizes the law of God. It takes that law that was written on stone and it inscribes it upon the tablets of the heart, giving God's people the desire, the ability to obey it and to live by it. And the third thing that makes the New Testament better than the Old is that it's no longer administered by human priests, but it's administered personally and perfectly by none other than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. We have no order of priests in the church who are the mediators of grace and salvation from God to the people. Why? We don't need them. We don't want them. We don't need them. We have all the priests we need in the living and reigning Lord Jesus Christ, who personally, by His own hand, administers the grace and mercy of God in our lives. Now let's put all this together in some kind of concise and systematic form that brings all the Bible, everything the Bible says on this subject, into a harmonious unity. And here's the title of the sermon. And this is as concise as we can get it. One covenant with two dispensations. That's what we've been saying all morning. We're going to talk about this some more. And this is important now. Because remember, a wrong understanding of the relationship of the Old and New Testament can be disastrous in your Christian life. And that's why we're taking this time. And the understanding of the two can be defined in these words. One covenant with two dispensations. Now you see my artwork. If y'all get a copy of my artwork here, I'm going to be, you know, I went to Georgia Tech and this is my engineering skills right here. No, really, Mike Minkoff drew this with the help of Austin Brown. Took them 3 days to work this out. But anyway, you see the little chart. There's the Old Testament and New Testament. They're not over against each other. They both have the same root. That which unites them is God's covenant of grace, this bond of friendship that God has graciously established with His elect people down through their generations, based upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in our place. There is a unity to all the Scriptures. There is one great covenant, one bond of friendship that every book in the Bible explains and defines and illustrates. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament have the same framework. They have the same theme. I mean, you can go throughout the Scriptures and you can find one verse that's called the Magna Carta of the Old Testament that occurs over and over again in one form or another. I'll be your God and you'll be my people. And then you see that promise embodied in the Lord Jesus Christ, who's called Emmanuel, which is God with us. And the rest of the New Testament explains the depth and the richness of that union and communion we have with God, promised in the Old Testament, embodied in Christ. It's all brought together. But now there are two dispensations. Now we had the word for they did, so there's nothing wrong with that word. That's a good word. It's just an old word. It doesn't communicate much today. Except if you break it apart. Dispensation. Dispensation. And when you see divided apart like that, you see what the word means. The Old Testament dispensation and the New Testament dispensation. That is, in the Old Testament, God dispensed His blessings a certain way. And in the New Testament, God dispenses those same blessings another way. So there's two dispensations. The modern words are at two administrations, two phases, two arrangements of that one covenant. So this house has two rooms. It has two dispensations, two arrangements, two administrations, the same covenant, the same blessings, the same laws, the same threats, but two ways of getting those things into our lives. But the substance of God's promises and God's law and God's covenant and God's friendship in both testaments remains the same. The differences must not be overlooked. However, these differences relate only to the way these blessings from God are administered and dispensed into the lives of God's people. For instance, we read a while ago from the book of Hebrews. And the book of Hebrews tells us, in particular Hebrews 8 tells us, that although the substance and the heart of God's covenant and God's bond of friendship with us and God's law and promises, even though the substance of God's covenant has not changed, the way He administered it in the Old Testament was temporary, and so that old way of dispensing it has come to an end and has been superseded by the New Testament. In fact, the whole manner of by which God got His blessings into the lives of His people through ceremonies and types and priests and tabernacles and sacrifices and all that was designed to come to an end with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not the substance of these promises and this law and this covenant, this way of salvation that changed in the New Testament. It's just the way those things were dispensed and administered. Look at Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13. It says, "When He said a new covenant, He has made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear." From the very beginning, this Old Testament way of dispensing the blessings of God, it was never meant to last. It grew old after centuries. And with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the New Testament became obsolete and disappeared. In other words, the new dispensation of God's covenant is vastly superior, more profound, but less complex than the old dispensation of the Old Testament. Its manifestations are clearer, its blessings are more abundant, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is more copious. The freedom that Christians have is expanded in our freedom from the ceremonial laws and sacrificial system of the Old Testament. In our greater boldness of access to the throne of grace, the only people who could stand before the throne in the tabernacle in Old Testament times was the high priest once a year. Now we all can come boldly before the throne of grace. And our freedom as Christians is expanded in the much richer gifts and influences and operations of the Holy Spirit that we have, far greater and richer than anything that was ordinarily experienced by God's people in the Old. Now, what are the practical application of these things? What's the practical application of all this? Let me make a few applications. We're not finishing early, so don't get excited. Because after we talk about these applications, we're going to something else. Here's the first application. What a privilege it is not to live under the Old Testament, but to live under the new dispensation of God's covenant in the Lord Jesus Christ. Although the ordinances and rituals of God today are fewer in number than they were. I mean, they had all kinds of them in the Old Testament. And although the ordinances of God are fewer in number today, and although they're administered with far more simplicity and less embellishment than in Old Testament times, Yet the preaching of the Word of God and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper are far more powerful means of grace than anything the Old Testament people had during all those centuries. Fewer in number. Far more simple. Less ornate. Far more powerful. The preaching of the Word of God and baptism and the Lord's Supper than the sacrificial system, the Levitical priesthood, and all the rites and symbolic acts of worship of this glorious, magnificent temple of the Old Testament. It's a great privilege to live during this new dispensation. Today, God's grace and salvation are held forth and conveyed to us with more fullness, with more clear evidence, with greater effectiveness than at any time in the Old Testament. In fact, if you remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9, where Paul is comparing the Old Testament dispensation with the new, he asks, "For if the ministry of condemnation," that is the old dispensation, "has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory." And Hebrews 8:6 speaks of Christ as having a more excellent ministry than Moses, and as being the mediator of a better covenant which has been enacted on better promises. And this better aspect of the new dispensation, this new aspect, this more excellent aspect of this dispensation in which we live today, is new and more excellent and better in that the righteousness of the law that was written on stone in the Old Testament is written on your heart and mind by the Holy Spirit of God. Remember what Romans 8 verses 1 and 4 say? Romans 8 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation of any kind whatsoever for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the power of the Spirit of life has set you free from the power of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was because of the flesh, God did by sending His Son as a sacrifice for sin, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." The reason God removed the condemnation from us, the reason He sent the Holy Spirit to break the bonds of sin, the reason He sent His Son to be sacrificed in our place was in order that the requirement of the law of God, righteousness, obedience, faithfulness, submission to God's Word, might be manifested in our lives and in our daily experience as we depend not upon ourselves, but upon the Holy Spirit who lives within us. In fact, in the New Testament, the one another reason why it's greater is that Christ actually accomplished once and for all the redemption that was symbolized in the Old Testament sacrifices and ceremonies and priesthood, but which could not remove sin. Hebrews 9:12 says, "And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood, He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." I mean, Old Testament religion was bloody. They were always offering sacrifices. In fact, some days they would offer thousands of sacrifices of animals, of bulls, goats, lambs, bloody. But all those thousands upon thousands of gallons of spilt sacrificial blood of animals could not wash away one sin. They all pointed to Christ, and it is His blood that washes away all sin. Oh, I love the Old Testament. And the Old Testament was a glorious time. But I praise God I don't live during Old Testament times. I don't want symbols. I don't want types. I want the real thing. Without the shedding of the blood of Christ, there is no forgiveness of sins. And that makes the day in which we live far more glorious than Old Testament times, as glorious as it was. The ordinances, the sacraments, the means of grace of the new dispensation of God's covenant, as we've said, are far more powerful than all of those fancy ordinances of the Old Testament. Why? Because none of our ordinances and none of our sacraments prefigure Christ. None of our ordinances and none of our sacraments look forward to Christ. All of our ordinances and all of our sacraments presuppose that Christ is present. Not something we have to look forward to that hasn't come yet. But Christ has come. Christ has been crucified. Christ arose from the dead. He ascended to God's right hand, and by His Spirit, He's present with us. And that's why our rites and rituals, our ordinances, our sacraments, our means of grace are far more powerful than anything in the New Testament. It's because none of ours prefigure Christ. They presuppose that Christ has come. And they offer a Christ who is present in our midst. So then it's a great privilege to live during this new dispensation of God's covenant in Christ and never stop thanking God for it. But there's a second application. There's something else better about this new dispensation that makes it better than the old. And that is, with all these greater and more abundant blessings and these better promises comes, guess what? Greater and stricter accountability and responsibility to obey God's covenant law. Christian, many people don't think that way. They think, boy, I'm glad I live in the New Testament, not the old, where they had all those laws. Not just the ceremonies, but where they had the Ten Commandments and then all those hundreds of little laws that were practical applications, Ten Commandments. Boy, they had to be strict back then. I'm glad I'm alive today where we're under grace. We don't have to worry about all those moral laws and we can be a little more relaxed and a little less stricter than the Christians that lived in the Old Testament had to obey all those moral laws. Guess what? You got it wrong. You misunderstand the relationship between the Old and the New Testament. The Bible says, to whom much is given, much is required. The greater the blessings, the more abundant the blessings, the more excellent the dispensation, the greater, not the lesser, the greater the responsibilities, and the stricter the accountability before Almighty God. We today, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, are more accountable to God than the Old Testament believers were in our obedience to the moral laws of God found anywhere in the Bible. And someday we're going to have to stand before God and give an account as to our faithfulness to the entirety of God's moral law. In the Ten Commandments, case laws, historical examples, prophetic exhortations, poetic sayings, proverbs, ethical teaching of Jesus, apostolic exhortations, far greater accountability. Let me show you a passage that teaches this. The greater the responsibility, the greater the privileges, the greater the responsibility. Turn, please, with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 through 29. Now, in these verses, you see two things. You see the greater privileges of living today than they had in Old Testament times, but you also see the greater responsibilities that we have today. Hebrews 12, 22 through 29. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. That is Christ. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, Moses and the prophets, much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven, Christ. Verse 28. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. He said, if those people of the Old Testament heard the preaching of Moses and prophets and refused to serve him, if they did serve the Lord, if they didn't escape the judgment of God because of their refusal to hear Moses, much less shall we escape the judgment of God today in the New Testament if we refuse to hear him who speaks from heaven through the preaching of men, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, we have a stricter accountability. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. You see the same emphasis. This text tells us that the New Testament comes with greater clarity, effective power, knowledge, but the responsibilities of this new test, the new dispensation, are also greater. Hebrews 2, 1 through 4. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels in the Old Testament proved unalterable, see, the Old Testament is unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them, the apostles, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His will. If they were punished who received the law of God from angels, how do you expect and I expect to escape if we allow ourselves to drift and we neglect this even greater experience of salvation we have in the New Testament? So then, great responsibilities and stricter accountability are ours in the new dispensation of God's covenant in Christ. And why? There's another reason for that. You and I are not only have a greater accountability and greater responsibilities to obey the Lord than Old Testament people, because to whom much is given, much is required, but there's another reason too. And that is this, and I love this reason. Where grace abounds, righteousness abounds. The more abundance the bestowal of grace, the more consistent the right living on the part of those who are recipients of that grace. You want a text? In Romans chapter 5, verse 21, it says this, as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Before we were Christians, we lived under the reign of sin and death. Now, as Christians, we live under the reign of grace. And all the resources of grace are at our disposal to enable us to live to the glory of Almighty God. And why does grace reign in our lives? What's the purpose of all the resources of grace being placed in our lives? That we might live righteously. And so we live in a day in which God's grace abounds to us, superlatively. And wherever God's grace abounds, righteousness abounds. And you see people more concerned about living right kind of lives, relating to their wives and their husbands in the right kind of way, raising their children in the right kind of way, obeying their parents in the right kind of way, being citizens in the right kind of way, being faithful Christians and neighbors in the right kind of way. This is a prevalent concern of Christians who understand that we live during a dispensation of abundant grace. Because where there is abundance of grace, there is abundance of righteousness. Well, there is a third application. The reason that it's a greater privilege to be alive under the new dispensation than the old is that greater numbers of people will come to faith in Christ during the new dispensation of God's covenant than ever came to Him in the Old Testament. You remember we said just a moment ago that in the Old Testament the blessings of salvation were largely confined to Israel. So that if you expected to be saved, you had to some way or another identify yourself with the nation of Israel. But in the New Testament, the blessings of salvation are brought to all and any who believe in Christ, regardless of ethnic origin. The Bible says in Galatians 3, there's neither Jew nor Greek. For you're all one in Christ. Those old racial, ethnic distinctions are gone. Salvation is not limited to one group, to one nation, to one ethnic group. But now the blessings of salvation come to any and all that believe in Christ. Why? Turn with me to Ephesians, please, chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and I want to read verses 11 through 16. This is true only because we live under the new dispensation. Ephesians 2, 11 through 16. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles, the non-Jewish peoples in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, that is the Jews, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ. This is what it was like in the Old Dispensation. That you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups, Jew and Gentile, into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile, by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in Himself He might make the two, Jew and Gentile, into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. What's so great about the new day, new covenant? There are no ethnic, racial distinctions in the Christian church. That old division between Jew and Gentile is over. And now, because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, removing the condemnation of God's law against us, all who believe in Him as their Lord and Savior and commit their lives to Him and bear His brand are in His body. We have one fellowship. There can be no racism. We have one holy Catholic, says our Apostles' Creed. Church, not with none of the divisions that divide the human race. And because the church is now one body with no ethnic distinctions, the mission of the church is to make the world's nations Christ's disciples. Because Revelation 5:9 says, Christ was slain and purchased for God with His blood people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and has made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God. People out of every nationality, every ethnic group, people out of all these groups the Lord Jesus Christ purchased with His own blood. In fact, this global expansion of the church under the new dispensation, the Bible says, will be so extensive and so successful that Jeremiah can prophesy in Jeremiah 31:34, which also occurs in the last part of Hebrews 8. Listen. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know Me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. In other words, it says there's coming a time under this new dispensation, gradually, somewhere down the road, when if you go out there and wherever you live and you try to find somebody that's lost that you want to present the gospel to and evangelize, it's going to be hard to find somebody that's lost. You go out there to somebody and say, Know the Lord? Yes. Oh, okay. And you go over to, you know the Lord? You go, oh, yes, sure. And it won't be some kind of shallow thing. That you'll have to search high and low to find somebody who does not love and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, can you imagine what kind of culture that would be? Now you just, you know, you go within hollering distance and find anybody you want that's lost. Maybe there's somebody here. You see, it's a far greater privilege to live under the New Testament than under the Old. So then, under the new dispensation of God's covenant in Christ, multitudes of people will be converted until the vast majority of the world's population will become truly Christian. And I trust that you are playing your part and your role in hastening that day. So, brothers and sisters, God had the entire Bible written for you and to you. All its doctrines, Old and New Testament. All its moral laws, Old and New Testament. All its promises, Old and New Testament. All its threats, Old and New Testament. God had the Bible written to you and for you, because the Bible says that the whole Bible was written to the seed of Abraham. And Galatians 3:29 explicitly identifies who's the seed of Abraham. It says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. You see, the phrase, the seed of Abraham or the child of Abraham, is not to be defined genetically or racially, but covenantally. You're Abraham's child. You're the one to whom the promises were made. You're God's friend. You, if you belong to Christ through faith, regardless of ethnic origin, you are an heir of all the promises of God. That's why all the Bible is for you. Therefore, don't let anyone, not best-selling authors, not eloquent preachers, not alleged scholars, don't let anyone ever rob you of one word of the entire Bible. When you read the Old Testament, read it in terms of the person and work of Christ. Read it as a Christian. A non-believing Jewish person does not understand the Old Testament. You can't understand the Old Testament unless you read it as a Christian. When you read the New Testament, read it in the light of the Old Testament. Because you can't understand the work of Christ and many of the concepts and expressions of the New Testament unless you understand the Old, because they come right out of the Old Testament. And remember what John Calvin said. God in the Gospel of the New Testament brings forward nothing but what the law of the Old Testament contains. And also, simply because I like it so much, remember J. Gresham Machen's quote. The Gospel does not abrogate God's law. It makes people love it with all their hearts. Remember also, to whom much is given, much is required. And that you and I have absolutely no excuse if we're not striving to be more faithful and more obedient children of God than the Old Testament believers were. You and I can say, and it's true, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Praise God every day for the awesome privilege of living during the new dispensation. Today is the day of salvation. And if you're here today and you're an unbeliever, you've never rested in Christ alone. You've never put your faith in Him. You've never surrendered yourself to Him to govern your life. There is no better time than now to quit running, to quit making excuses, tear down all those facades, burn all those excuses. Say, Lord Jesus Christ, I am everything You said I am, a wretched sinner. I'm tired of living under the reign of sin and death. I want to live under the reign of grace, through righteousness to eternal life, through Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior, and I give myself to Him. Praise God for His covenant bond with us in all its aspects. You know, just like the people of the Old Testament, Old Testament times, everything that happened to any of God's people in the Old Testament happened because of some promise or some law or some threat in God's covenant. Their whole life was lived within a framework of God's laws and God's promises. As they believed God and obeyed Him, certain things would happen. As they refused to believe Him and refused to obey Him, certain things would happen. But everything that happened to them happened because of something in God's covenant. Then you come in the New Testament. You see, the same thing is true in the New Testament. Whatever happened to the church in Paul's day and the apostles' day happened either because of a promise, a law, a threat, a truth, a principle. They lived within the framework of that covenant. And guess what? You and I live within the same framework. That covenant that overarches Old and New Testament didn't come to an end at the last of the New Testament. That covenant arrangement of things is still in place today and will be for 1,000 generations. Whatever happens to you in your life happens because of some promise, some law, some threat, some principle in God's covenant revealed in the Scriptures. As you obey Him and seek to serve Him, certain things will happen. As you disobey Him and refuse to trust Him and trust yourselves, certain things will happen. Everything that's ever happened to your life and everything that will ever happen to your life will happen because of this framework of God's covenant that you live in and hopefully your children will live in down through your generations. Praise God for Jesus Christ, without whom there would be no new covenant. And without this new dispensation, there would be no salvation from sin and death. So now when you read the Bible, and when you hear it preached, remember these things we've studied today about the relationship of the Old and the New Testament. And you will find that although everything in the Bible is not equally plain, and not everything is equally clear to everybody, yet all those things that are essential for us to know and believe and obey for our salvation are so clearly explained and opened up in some place or another in the Bible that not only the learned and the academic, but also the unlearned, in a due use of ordinary means, by diligent, prayerful study of the Word of God, taking into consideration the true relationship of Old and New Testament, that the learned and the unlearned may attain a sufficient, adequate, satisfying understanding of everything you need to know to love God and be saved. So praise God for one covenant with two dispensations. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, for your word, Old and New Testament. We thank you for teaching us how to read it. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who persuaded us one time of its divine authority, who now works within us to enlighten our minds, to help us understand it correctly and savingly, and who calls this learned truth to our remembrance whenever we need it, to know how to answer life's questions and crises. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ above all else, without whom all these other things would be meaningless. We thank you for the privilege of knowing and serving Him in this new covenant, in this new dispensation of the covenant of grace. In His name we pray. Amen. The Bible says if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. Let us confess our faith in the Lordship and Saviorhood of Christ by standing and reciting together the Apostles' Creed. Let us stand. Let us confess our faith together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You know, there are things about the Lord's Supper that you will not understand unless you understand the Old Testament and the relationship of the Old Testament and the New. Let me read a couple verses from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. Clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, for just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now we've heard that so many times, and as Bible-believing Christians, we have some idea what it means, but a person that's never read the Old Testament, that's pretty much meaningless. Christ is our Passover. Let's celebrate the feast. Let's remove the old leaven and eat unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So you have to know the Old Testament to know what this is all about. You have to know what the Passover was, for instance. The Passover was an historical event in the life of Israel, as well as a feast to celebrate that event, a sacramental feast. It was an historical event what God used to break the back of Pharaoh in Egypt to convince them to let his people be delivered from bondage. And then you know the whole story of the Exodus. And God destroyed Egypt on the night of the Passover. He told them, he said, any family in all of Egypt, Jew or Egyptian, that does not have blood smeared on the doorposts of his house, tonight, the firstborn child of every family will be killed by the angel of death. So the believing Jews smeared blood on the doorposts of their house. That night, you can imagine the millions upon millions of homes that were grief-stricken because firstborn children died, but not the children in the houses that had the blood on the threshold. And the Bible says that Jesus is our Passover. That is, unless the blood that comes from his veins is smeared on the doorposts of our house, then when judgment comes from God upon all men and nations, it will strike your family. And not just the firstborn, but the whole household. That is, the only way to escape the judgment of God that our sins deserve is through faith in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ in our place, taking the full consequences of our sins upon himself and bearing them away. And this meal celebrates Christ, who is our Passover. We will not die eternal death because of the blood that he shed there. But then it talks about leaven. It talks about a feast. The children of God were commanded in the Old Testament to celebrate a feast. That feast, to celebrate the Passover, also involved the use of unleavened bread. It says, don't use any of the leaven that you got out of Egypt. There has to be a complete break. When you flee tonight, when you leave Egypt, after your children have been saved from the death angel, when you flee Egypt, I want you to leave all the immorality, all the ungodly ways of thinking behind, and all that was represented as unleavened bread. I don't want the leaven of Egypt to leaven and influence your life. So now the New Testament takes this and it says, now, since Christ is our Passover, celebrate the feast. That is, let all of life be a celebration of the salvation from sin we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, and get the old leaven of malice and immorality out of your life and out of your church, so that the only kind of leaven will be there is sincerity and righteousness and goodness and peace. So as we take this Lord's Supper today, it's a time of celebrating that Christ is our Passover. And it's a time for praying, Lord, purge the old leaven out of me, that old Egyptian leaven. Get it out of my life. And help me to leave this place purer of heart than I was when I came. And we invite to the Lord's table all those whom God has given us the authority to invite. If you've been baptized and you've made profession of your faith in Christ and you love him, you're a member in good standing of a Bible-believing evangelical church that bears the marks of a true church, and you've prepared yourself for this meal, we warmly encourage you to participate. But if anyone else participates, he or she eats and drinks God's condemnation upon himself. Let us pray and ask God's blessing upon our meal. We thank you, O God, that Jesus Christ is our Passover. We thank you that though the wages of sin is death, the free gift of eternal life is ours in Christ. We thank you that judgment has passed for us on him, and we are set free from sin's bondage. God, fill our hearts with joy and praise and gratitude as we celebrate that salvation today. And by your Holy Spirit, work within us to purge out the old leaven. For Christ's sake, amen.